You're out in the foyer. Come on in. Grab a seat. My name is H.P. McCracken. I'm pastor of the Longmont RP Church, and it's my privilege to welcome you here this morning. It was a year ago I started calling this the annual men's conference because I wanted it to be annual. It was a great encouragement last year, and so this is our second annual. We can legitimately say that now. So we're glad you're all here. I'm going to just briefly introduce our speaker and then open us in prayer. We're really thankful to have Dr. David Whitla with us this morning. He's come all the way from Pittsburgh. You've seen a couple of biographical notes there on the flyer advertising this event. Since being in the U.S. for a while now, David has, I think, been a high school teacher, right, and a pastor. Now serves as a professor of church history at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. And again, we're really thankful he's come all this way. He's also author of some books and has a wife and five kids. Okay. Let's open our time in prayer and then have David come up. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy and privilege that we have to be here this morning, to sit at the feet of Jesus, as it were, and to learn from his word, to enjoy fellowship with brothers. Thank you for the even greater privilege to belong to you as your sons. We pray that you would encourage us and challenge us as sons, as men today. Bless your servant, Dr. Whitla, to speak with faithfulness and clarity. We just pray that this time would be to your glory and for the good of your kingdom. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Well, I'd like to thank Sam McCracken and the other organizers for the kind invitation to be with you here in Colorado this weekend. I was very relieved yesterday to leave the rain of Pittsburgh, which reminded me very much of the rain of my homeland back in Northern Ireland, and to come to the beautiful clear blue skies of Colorado. And I was saying to a few of you, I'm hopeful to boost my vitamin D to get me through the last 2 weeks of the semester back at the seminary when I return. It's a blessing to see a lot of familiar faces here, and also I'm looking forward to meeting everyone else. It's a special privilege, of course, to open God's Word together, and that's why we're here, to be edified by the Word of God, as we trust He will be present by His Spirit to do our souls good. I want to begin this session with a story that is told by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's found in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 14 to 17. And this is how it goes. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. That's the story. Brothers, we live in an age that idolizes celebrities. People would rather hear what Ariana Grande or Justin Bieber have to say about resolving the war in Ukraine or the COVID pandemic than some unsung researcher in Langley or some nerdy virologist in a lab in Cleveland. That's the world we're living in. frankly, probably some of you here could speak more wisdom to these issues than this week's top TikTok influencer, though I doubt any of you are going to be interviewed by CNN anytime soon. But Solomon in this story reminds us that anonymity does not mean unproductivity in this world, or for that matter, in the church. And this is a lesson that we learn all over Scripture. Its pages may be dominated by the accounts of famous disciples, prophets, priests, and kings, apostles, and evangelists. But the pages of God's Word are also punctuated, are they not, with the people I'm calling this weekend Disciples Anonymous. Comparative nobodies, whose names pop up maybe once or twice and then vanished. In short, guys like you and me, people who will probably not be remembered for very long. Now, the key thing is these Disciples Anonymous are not anonymous to God. Their names are remembered and their works are unforgotten. Think of the long lists of names who undertook the tremendously risky return from Babylon to rebuild the temple with Ezra, or who came back and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. And you go to those books and you read all these long lists of names. Who were they? Who knows? Who cares? God cares. God cares. Think of the biblical chronologies. Scarcely anybody can remember those people. Never mind pronounce those people. But on the last day, Jesus himself will publicly acknowledge them as the least of these, my brethren. They may be overlooked by the world and many in the church as well, but as nobodies, on that day, the Lord will single them out and say, "That's my brother. That's my brother." Well, this weekend, we want to meet a few of these people. People that we're going to consider from the New Testament epistles. They pop up and then they vanish. And perhaps to follow up a little on last year's conference theme, I want us to consider how they can mentor us as men of God. So I've entitled our theme for the weekend, Disciples Anonymous, Lessons from Lesser-Known Churchmen. We're all called, every one of us as Christian men, to be churchmen. That's an older term, perhaps. It's one we maybe don't hear so much anymore. It's often associated with men who are called to office in the church, but I think in its broadest sense, we're all called to be churchmen. Men who are united to Christ by faith. Men who are united to his church by covenant. And his mission is to build his church, Matthew 16:18. And ours is to serve alongside one another as church builders too, using the spiritual gifts he has given us and the limited years that he has bestowed upon us on this earth. And like the man we will consider today, we too may just end up as footnotes of history. But our Lord assures us that the least of our works will not fail to receive its reward. So I want to begin, perhaps predictably, as a seminary professor, when he's asked to address a men's conference, I want to address the need for pastors. Let's just get it over with. You knew I was going to say something about this weekend. The need for pastors in the church. And we're going to do it with the ministry of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're going to look this morning at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And when we study New Testament epistles like this, I think we can become so engrossed with the timeless doctrinal glories of these books that we forget that they were actually written to particular local congregations with particular needs in a particular historical context. And that's what we find in this text, Philippians 2, 19 to 30. And before we read it together, I think a few words of background would be helpful. In Philippians chapter 1, we discover that God had providentially brought Paul's pastoral ministry in Philippi to an end. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he's facing a death sentence if he's found guilty at his upcoming trial. So Paul is addressing a congregation here that is facing a time of pastoral transition. And in God's providence, it looked like the pulpit at Philippi was becoming vacant. And this put the apostle in a very conflicted situation. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two." You see, Paul knows. He knows that death means standing instantaneously in the presence of Christ. And that excites him. And it should excite us as well. It's appealing. But he also knows it would mean leaving behind a vacant congregation in Philippi. And that's why he goes on in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." So with this context, we come then to our first topic this weekend. Vacant pulpits, and who will fill them? That's the subject. Paul is deeply burdened about congregations that have no pastor. He says it is needful for this congregation to find a pastor. Why? For their progress and their joy of faith. And brothers, Paul's ecclesiology should be our ecclesiology. Christ uses the means of gospel ministers to feed his flock, to minister the gospel to them, so that they may progress, and so that they may grow in faith and joy, and not lose that spiritual momentum that they have enjoyed. Now, in this particular situation, there was still some uncertainty as to whether or not Paul would be restored as their pastor, though he thinks it's probably likely. And so he sets about addressing this pastoral vacancy, and he sets before them two model pastors, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So with those thoughts, let's read the passage together. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. I'm reading this weekend from the New King James Version. Philippians 2. Let's read the Word of God together. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself may also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. May he be pleased to write its truth on our hearts this morning. Well, I'd like to open these verses under three headings. I want us to think first about a need for gospel ministers. Secondly, a model for gospel ministers. And thirdly, an esteem for gospel ministers. First of all, a need for gospel ministers. Philippi, as I've said here, is a vacant congregation. They did, of course, have their elders and their deacons laboring faithfully there. I always think it's interesting if you look at the very first verse of this epistle. It tells us who he's writing to, the saints at Philippi with the bishops, or the elders, and the deacons. That's it. That's a local Presbyterian church. You've got the congregation, you've got the elders, and you've got the deacons. That's it. It's very simple. Okay? So it's not that there was no ministry going on. There are elders presently serving away and deacons as well. But what are their options with respect to a pastor? Well, clearly, as we've seen, Paul cannot serve as their pastor. He's incarcerated there in Rome. But a better way to put it is he can't be their pastor because he's already having such a fruitful ministry somewhere else. It's a jail ministry. He's even seen converts in Caesar's palace, according to chapter 1, verse 13. So who else can candidate for their vacancy? Well, thankfully, Paul has two guys in mind. Two candidates with him there in Rome who would be eminently qualified to meet the Philippians' need. And they are two lesser-known disciples, lesser-known churchmen from the New Testament. Neither of them are nearly as well-known as the Philippians' former pastor, the much-missed Apostle Paul. Now, the first is obviously the better-known of the two. It's Timothy, and he gets two books of the New Testament named after him. Paul says he will actually be paying them a visit. In verse 19, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Paul's very anxious to hear news of how these Philippians are doing, and he hopes to send Timothy on a short-term visit. The goal here being to then come back to Rome and bring Paul a ministry update. We might say that Timothy's being assigned to a presbytery visitation commission or something of that nature. He's going to write up a congregational report on their progress. However, Timothy cannot serve as their pastor either. And that's because, like Paul, he's already having such a fruitful ministry in Rome. And it's also a jail ministry. But it's a ministry to the Apostle Paul himself, who is incarcerated for the gospel. God hasn't yet finished using him in his present charge. If you look closely at the passage, you'll see that Paul explains why he can only afford to send his beloved Timothy for just a brief visit. He says it there in verse 20. I have no one like-minded. No one there in Rome that is like-minded. Or the ESV says, I have no one else like him. The Greek literally is, I have no one else of like soul. Paul here is evidently quite dependent on the ministry of Timothy, his beloved son in the faith in Rome. And so he goes on to explain that Timothy's deputation visit would actually be contingent on the outcome of Paul's trial. In verse 23, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord, I myself will also come shortly. So given Timothy's probable unavailability, Paul decides to send them someone else. Someone who can serve them most capably, but also someone who can serve more permanently. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus can serve as their pastor. He's qualified and he's ready. Now, it's hard to piece together everything that's going on in this rather obscure corner of the New Testament. Many commentators suggest, and I think quite plausibly, that these Philippians had rather been hoping for something of a pulpit swap. That seems to be what they were hoping for. You see, in verse 25, it tells us it was they who actually first sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in Rome. He was your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And perhaps they did so in order that Paul would then release their preferred candidate, Timothy, to pastor at Philippi. The complexities of the candidating process, as some of you know all about this in recent months. That would certainly explain why, throughout the passage, Paul emphasized to them why, in fact, Epaphroditus, this comparative nobody, this disciple anonymous, is just as eminently qualified to minister to them as the great celebrity preacher Paul, or even his star pupil Timothy. In fact, Paul gives a glowing resume for both these men, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, however we interpret this backstory, the apostle here takes seriously the need for gospel ministers. He's very aware of the congregation-specific needs in this place, Philippi, and he's going to send Timothy temporarily. He's going to send Epaphroditus more permanently. But friends, far more important, the Lord Jesus is aware of the congregation-specific needs in every place that his faithful people assemble for worship. The King and head of the church is keen that his sheep are shepherded by under-shepherds. He knew the local church in Philippi would be losing Paul. And he knew exactly who he had lined up to replace him. Brothers, there is a need for gospel ministers today. There's a need for gospel ministers urgently. And there are several vacant congregations, even in the RPCNA, congregations like Philippi. Yes, ministry is going on, but they lack a pastor. I was trying to do a tally in my head on the way here in the plane yesterday. I think we have something like 17 vacancies at the moment in the RPCNA. 17. And I hate to say this, but the number is climbing. More and more. Every year, some by tragedy, some by illness, and many more are anticipated with retirements. Our presbyteries and our local sessions are stretched thin. This is the point where you ruling elders start nodding your heads like this, right? Stretched thin. We talk about under-shepherds. Brothers, Christ's sheep are under-shepherded. They are under-shepherded. Not just in principle by under-shepherds, but they are not getting enough shepherding. We need men. And that's just the congregations. What about their communities? What about this nation? The fields are white unto harvest. Why is it our seminary classrooms are empty? Half full? We need to ask the Lord of the harvest to issue his call, his authoritative summons to men for the gospel ministry for the Philippi of our church. And like the Philippians, we may have an idea of who we think might be good to serve where. We may have an idea of where we think we'd like to serve if the Lord were to call us. But this text this morning reminds us that it is King Jesus who decides who will fill these pastoral vacancies and with whom. And if the Timothy that we wanted to call is unable to come and be a gospel minister in one place, it's because the Lord is giving him fruitful ministry perhaps somewhere else. You see, it's not for the troops in the foxholes to decide where to best deploy the general's troops. They trust his judgment, He has the battle plan and the reconnaissance images and the intelligent reports of where the enemy is and in what strength and therefore which units to place where along the front. Remember Solomon's story that we started with. It may not be the four-star general you need to save the city. What you need is the poor wise man that nobody's heard of. You may not get the boy wonder preacher Timothy to be your pastor. The Lord knows you need Epaphroditus instead. That's the man of the hour. And if the gospel call perhaps intimidates you this morning, maybe you feel the Lord tugging on your heart, you don't have to be a Paul. You don't even have to be a Timothy. You just have to be a Disciple Anonymous. You just have to be an Epaphroditus. Is the Lord maybe stirring your heart with this great need of our time? There's a famine of the Word in these United States of America, and the famine will only be lifted when the Word is preached. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's the need for gospel ministers. But this text also, I believe, tells us about a model for gospel ministers. A model for gospel ministers. What are the qualifications that Paul mentions of these two men that he is sending to Philippi? Doubtless Timothy and Epaphroditus were two very different men. No doubt they had different personalities, perhaps different strengths and weaknesses, but they are set side by side here by Paul as models for gospel ministers to follow. Now, let me just say at this point, if you're not called this morning to be a gospel minister, this isn't the moment where you take a nap, okay? Or, you know, look at the beautiful vista behind me, or say, well, this is for those young fellows who are maybe going to go to seminary someday. This isn't for me. No, absolutely not. If you are facing a pastoral vacancy, then this is what you're looking for in a pastoral candidate. And if you are blessed with a pastor at the time, then this is your prayer list for your pastor. This is your prayer list. And for those of you here who are called to be pastors, or any the Lord may set apart to be pastors, this is for self-examination. That's what this text is for. What has Christ called you to be? And we want to take these men together and try to distill from Paul's description three character qualities of a gospel minister. There are many, many more. I realize that. We can flesh this out with other text. It's not a comprehensive list. But the first qualification is this. A gospel minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. A genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. We see this, for instance, modeled in Timothy in verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your souls. There's a gospel minister. Sincerely care for your soul. The pastor cares for Christ's flock by feeding and by leading and by protecting them on his master's behalf. And he is sincere in this. Not like the hireling. You remember the hireling Jesus talks about in John chapter 10? The hireling, Jesus says, he who is not the shepherd sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care for the sheep. Care for the sheep. Timothy's a model for gospel ministers because that's what he does. He cared about the sheep at Philippi. But we also see this trait in Epaphroditus, don't we? We see it in his ministry to Paul when Paul was in dire need. Epaphroditus, verse 25, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. What you have here is sheep-specific ministering. Sheep-specific shepherding, general concern for all, yes, but also a genuine concern for the individual. Epaphroditus, too, was engaged in pastoral visitation. He'd been sent by the Philippians to go to Paul. See how he's doing. And let's face it, Paul was the ultimate shut-in, wasn't he? right? You know, you go and you minister to the shut-ins. This guy can't go anywhere. And this kind of individual shepherding care is what God is looking for in men for the ministry. Jesus leaves the 99 and he goes and looks for the one. You say, well, is that the best division of labor? Listen to the master. He goes for the one. He goes for the one. And Paul cites Epaphroditus' track record of genuine concern for his welfare as excellent grounds for their receiving him in the Lord with all gladness. Verse 29. So that's the first qualification. Concern for the welfare of the flock. The second qualification we see here is that a gospel minister is not self-seeking. Not self-seeking. James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Brothers, self-seeking ministers have been the bane of the church since the days of the Apostle Paul, all through church history. I'm not just talking about medieval popes, or you can probably think of a whole cast of characters. But on a local level, there have always been bishops and pastors and elders who thought they're kind of a big deal, and expected others to know it and confess it too. But brothers, what this text tells us is that a true gospel minister is not self-seeking. Timothy models it for us in verse 20 and 21. I've no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And you see here how the apostle reveals Timothy's character by contrasting him with the selfishness that he's witnessed there in the Christian community of Rome. And friends, if a gospel ministry has the mind of Christ, he will not consider his office something to be grasped, but take the form of a bondservant. And he will be animated by the spirit of love, which is not self-seeking, 1 Corinthians 13:5. And let me tell you something. Trust me on this. There are many temptations to pride in the gospel ministry. John Calvin writes, when Scripture bids us leave off self-concern, it not only erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power and the favor of men, but it also uproots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. And brothers, more often than not, the Lord has to teach a pastor this lesson by suffering. By suffering. And that's certainly the case with the other model pastor here, Epaphroditus. And he models this character quality in an incident that Paul relates in verses 26 and 27. Paul says he was distressed because you heard he was sick, and indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should sorrow upon sorrow. It seems this man, Epaphroditus, had gotten seriously ill on his journey. He seems to have arrived half dead at Paul's door, and this snippet from Epaphroditus' resume gives us the measure of this disciple Anonymous. The modest Epaphroditus would rather downplay his own sufferings than let it worry the congregation that he served. And Paul does some bragging on his brother. You heard he was sick? You heard he was sick? He wasn't just sick, you know. He nearly died. But he didn't want you to know because he didn't want to upset you. Doesn't that tell you so much about this man? Such is a pastor's heart. He's not self-seeking. He doesn't want the attention. He doesn't seize the opportunity to bewail his problems before the congregation so they can coddle his self-pity. He's a disciple Anonymous, and he wants to keep it that way. He wants to keep it that way. He doesn't welcome the attention. Epaphroditus, This man hardly any of us have heard of. He's the mind of Christ. Christ, who at the apex of his earthly suffering could say to the women of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." And neither did this good man want the Philippians to weep for him. The tender heart of Pastor Epaphroditus towards the church at Philippi. He's not distressed because he's sick. He's distressed because he's afraid his fellow believers will be distressed on his account. It tells you volumes about this man. Brothers, it's good to hear a prospective pastor's personal testimony of God's work in his life, and particularly how the Lord has shaped him through suffering. Did he use his suffering to advance himself? Or did he use it and invest it in Christ's interests? Is there a self-forgetfulness? And is there a willingness to make sacrifices, just as Epaphroditus supplied what was lacking in their service to Paul? The Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick says this: "You must beware of vainglory and self-applause. In a hypocrite, they are like the wind which fills the sails. But in an upright person, they are like the wind that troubles the stomach." Don't think too much about that illustration, okay? He goes on, "An upright person is afraid of his own high opinion or the commendation of others. He is much with God before duty, and he is all for God after it." That's Epaphroditus. That's Epaphroditis. And as I said a moment ago, this is not just a lesson for you pastors here, or those who may be called to be pastors. The little-known Epaphroditus stands as an example to ruling elders and to deacons and to all churchmen. Harmony in the church is impossible unless we rid ourselves of this spirit of self-seeking. And Paul tells us the solution in verse 21. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. There's the solution. Our focus must be correct. The things of Christ Jesus, his gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection, his church, his worship, his commandments, his promises. You make these things your focus, and you will soon disappear off the horizon of your pride. You will be a disciple anonymous, and Christ will be all. Is that what you want? And these things must be the supreme focus of the minister's preaching and evangelism and disciple making. These things must consume his time and energy and study and shepherding. A gospel minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. He is not self-seeking. And thirdly, a gospel minister is a good co-laborer in the gospel. A good co-laborer in the gospel. You see, self-seeking, ambitious men don't tend to work well with others. Some of you may know that from experience. Unless the others, of course, are willing to be as yes men. Now, that's a totally different matter. It's a totally different matter. But the New Testament church, shock, is Presbyterian. It's Presbyterian in government. It's shepherded by presbyters, by elders. And in particular, it's shepherded by a plurality and a parity of elders. That's why it's imperative that a pastor is what we might call a good team player. He works well with his fellow elders. That was true of Timothy. We see it in verse 22. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul's relationship with Timothy is very close. He had mentored Timothy, and they had labored together in the church. Paul is acting as a personal reference in Timothy's resume to Philippi. He served with me, and thus he had this proven character. They made a great ministry team. Timothy was a good co-laborer in the gospel, but so was Epaphroditus. Look at how Paul describes him in verse 25. He's my brother, my brother. Paul was a Jew. Epaphroditus was a Greek, and they really couldn't have been much more different. Paul, you remember, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, all of that list he gives us in the previous chapter. Epaphroditus' name reveals that he had pagan parents who had dedicated him at birth to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sex. That's quite a different background. This is my brother, Paul says. This is my brother. Brothers in Christ. Paul has described Timothy as a son in the faith, and now Epaphroditus, a brother in the faith. And this presbytery is not composed of rivalry and enemies. It's composed of what? Fathers and brethren. You know, we use that term, don't we, in the courts of our church. Fathers and brethren. Fathers and brethren. They're family now. And he says that he is my fellow worker. Epaphroditus was not a novice. He had previous experience in ministry. He had labored with and no doubt been mentored by one of the greatest pastor theologians in history. And I think, man, it's worth asking when we do interview candidates for the ministry or potential pastors, who have your mentors been? Who has discipled you? Who have you labored with? What books and theologians have been most influential and have most shaped you? And then Paul also calls him my fellow soldier. Don't you love that? We've been in the trenches together, he says. Gospel ministers know the importance of fighting together for the same king rather than fighting each other, as we're going to see in our next message. Epaphroditus is a veteran of war. He's familiar with the battle. He no doubt had several purple hearts, spiritually speaking. And he has received knocks and blows that have molded him and shaped him into the man he now is. God has equipped him for his present charge. And that, too, is the kind of man we need as a pastor. So we thought this morning of a need for gospel ministers and a model for gospel ministers. And I want to just briefly mention in closing an esteem for gospel ministers. Look at what he says in verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Hold such men in esteem. Paul's closing words here are not an ego trip for pastors. Why are we to esteem such men as we've been considering? It's not because they're intrinsically greater. It is not self-esteem they need. It is esteem of Christ. And you need to receive such gospel ministers in the Lord. We esteem them for the Lord's sake. Gospel ministers are the Lord's ministers. They are ambassadors of the King and head of the church whom we esteem above all others. They are not running their own errand. They are running Christ's errand. And we esteem them because of Christ. The betrothed beauty whose fiancé is coming from a distant land to wed her rejoices to receive a long-awaited love letter from him. And she's standing by the window, and here comes the mailman. She can't wait. And she runs out there, and she greets the mailman with gladness and excitement. Maybe gives him a peck on the cheek and all her excitement, because she's got the letter from her beloved. It's not because the mailman's particularly handsome. He's just doing his job. Okay, quickly move on to the next house. Not because he's particularly special. Mailman Anonymous. It's because he bears a message from her beloved. That's why. And so the one who labors in the word and doctrine brings a message from the king, who our soul loves. We should be excited to hear the messengers of the king bring his word to us. We should esteem such men. They bring messages especially crafted for us. The Spirit applies to our hearts. That's why he says, receive him in the Lord with gladness. That's why you receive him. And brothers, the RPCNA urgently needs such men. Urgently. Urgently needs such men. Are you looking for a gospel minister? This is the kind of guy you want. Do you have a gospel minister? Well, as I said, this is your prayer list for him. This is what you need to pray for your pastors. And friends, if God is calling one of you into pastoral ministry, this is what you're called to be. This is what you're called to be. And I'd urge you to examine your heart. If you don't have a genuine concern for the flock of God, if you're not willing to serve Christ as a disciple anonymous, deflecting what glory that might come to you back onto Christ, and if you aren't willing to co-labor with others in the gospel as an equal member of an elder team, then you're not the kind of man the church needs. But it doesn't follow that you never will be. Because maybe this morning you're deeply aware of these very deficiencies in your character, and it's holding you back. And I would just say to you, ask the Lord to sanctify you in these areas. Ask him to give you a growing love for the people of God, and ask the Spirit of God to develop within you that altogether rare grace of self-forgetfulness. Ask him to grant you the wisdom that works well with brothers who share your infirmities. What's holding you back? What's holding you back? God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He doesn't usually call celebrities. He usually calls nobodies. He calls uneducated fishermen. He calls former pagans like Epaphroditus. And the apostle says to us this morning, you see, you're calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. Not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh may glory in his presence. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is building his church. We thank you that even at this juncture in history, when things seem so bleak in so many parts of the church, brick upon brick, you are building your church upon the foundation. And Lord, you have called each one of us to serve in this great building project. And we ask, O God, that you would enable us to use the talents you've given us in whatever capacity you've called us to as churchmen. We pray, O Lord, that you would stir our hearts to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest field. And Lord, if there be any here that you would be calling, we ask that you would remove from them whatever hindrances there may be, practically, spiritually. We ask, O Lord God, that you would fill the pulpits of our church, and we ask, Lord, that you would let the communities these churches serve hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask and pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. We pray for those men here whom you have set apart as pastors. We pray, O God, that you would help them in their daily labors, O God, that you would protect them from the evil one and all of his desires to pull them down, that you would enable them to be like Timothy and to be like Epaphroditus. And our Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would help every one of us to be filled with Christ esteem, and that you would help us, O Lord God, to forget ourselves and deflect all glory to him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.